We have the special blessing of hearing from our brother O.B. Albert from the New Brunswick Ecclesia. His topic is a new priesthood. And I may lose track of the time because he'll be spending time, a lot of time, in my favorite book in the Bible. Do you know which book I'm talking about?
Brother Peter has a reputation. That's a good reputation to have. I love the book of Hebrews. I just spoke with Sister Janet, and she again wishes to send her love to each of you. We've come to the end, quite obviously, of a wonderful season of fellowship, and hopefully the message from the platform has been very edifying. I appreciate the theme text very much. I'd like to read the verse before it as well, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And again, everyone needs a sense of direction in life, and we appreciate very much the leadings and directions of the Lord. Here's a direction, a directive for our daily Christian life. It's not a suggestion. It's not a, if you do this, you could improve your lot. But it is a requirement among stewards of the mysteries of God that they be found faithful. I'm not as much a fan of television as I was in my younger years. You know, I remember spending many Saturdays as a child in front of the television set. But there are a few popular shows that are enticing, and I try to pull myself back from them. And one of them is Antiques Roadshow. And the whole premise of the show is that people go into the dark corners of their cellars and attics, and they pull their junk out. And they take it to the Antiques Roadshow and wait for an appraiser to tell them it's really worth an awful lot. And sometimes it is. It's surprising how much the stuff that they've been keeping down in the basement is worth. I think I'm a millionaire myself. But I mention that because we are stewards of the mysteries of God. And as we study the Word of God and see the beauties of the truth that are there for us, we realize more and more their incredible value to us, not only in the present time, but the scope of the promises of God relative to us, relative to mankind, relative to all creation throughout all time. As stewards of God, we are a priesthood. And of course, we're all very familiar with 1 Peter, the second chapter, but we'll read that. 1 Peter, chapter 2. You're living stones, verse 5. You're built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Going down further. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You're a chosen generation. What a wonderful blessing from the Lord. And friends, we need to take each of the promises and statements of Scripture at their full and profound value. Not just a quick reading, you're a chosen generation. But you're a chosen generation, chosen by the God of the universe. His invitation to you and His Spirit to you, as we've heard from the platform today, saying, Abba, Father. What a marvelous, what an exciting proposition we have. You are also a royal priesthood. And in that respect, the new priesthood has begun. In the transition from the Jewish age to the Gospel age, of course, there was much reluctance for the Hebrew brethren to let go of all that they had been taught regarding the law and the importance of the law and the mentality of definite, rigid, strict obedience to each aspect of the law. It was very hard for them to let go of the law. It was their guiding influence in life. This was what they had been taught to be the light of God, delivered to the nation in the hand of an angel. It was very difficult to let go. And one of the more profound arguments that Paul uses in reasoning with the brethren are the arguments regarding a new priesthood. And we know that that priesthood has a specific name. He calls it the Melchizedek priesthood. I was having lunch with some brethren, and they asked me what I might be speaking on this afternoon. And I mentioned probably the Melchizedek priesthood. And they said, oh, well, what do you make of that in Hebrews chapter 5, where Paul says, and well, let's turn there, Hebrews chapter 5. Verse 11, speaking of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. And I often wondered, where did Brother Paul get all this information about the Melchizedek priesthood? There seems so little mentioned in scriptures about him. I think in particular we find a mentioning in Genesis, the 15th chapter, and Psalm 110. I think that's it. Very little information seems to be given. But we were having a study of the third volume and a discussion on the Great Pyramid, and that text in Zechariah that we'll look at later, speaking of they shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings of grace, grace unto it. And going through the reprints on that, we found several. In particular, we'd like for you to note reprint 2521. And in 2521, Brother Russell notes the unusual working together, the close working together of two figures in Jewish history. These are the two most influential leaders of the Jewish people in the rebuilding of the temple after the Babylonian captivity. They were Zerubbabel the prince and Joshua the high priest. A prince or king and a priest working together. And as the two of them work together, you'll find, if you choose in your studies of Zechariah, you'll see that they give us many, many wonderful pictures of the Melchizedek priesthood. And so they do. When did Jesus enter upon his Melchizedek priesthood? Well, the scriptures are very, very clear. Let us read in Hebrews chapter 6 of our Lord Jesus, verse 20. He is called the forerunner, and it's noted, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, upon entering into the antitypical Most Holy at the time of his resurrection, was the Melchizedek priest. So he is the Melchizedek priest from the time of his raising up to the Father. And all through the Gospel age, he is the Melchizedek priest. And upon this argument, Paul begins to reason with the Hebrew brethren, showing them if we have a new priest, we are going to have a new law and the services of a new priesthood. Let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Well, that seems very mysterious. Here is Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And of him we read in verse 3 that he doesn't have, seemingly, he doesn't have a father. He doesn't have a mother. He doesn't have a descent. Or if you read in the margin, the alternate reading in the King James, he is without pedigree, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And it's not that the figure who we believe was Melchizedek did not have a mother and he didn't have a father. But you know that if you were going to be a priest in the nation of Israel, and even to this day, you had to have genealogical record that you were of the tribe of Levi. You had to be able to prove that you had a right to be a priest. But here is one whose father, as Melchizedek, and it's often speculated that Melchizedek was Shem, but he's never identified as such in the scripture. So if we go to look for the father of Melchizedek, we do not find him, nor do we find his mother, nor any reference to what nation did he belong to? What nationality was he? Of what descent was Melchizedek? We don't know. His birth is not recorded. We don't know how old he was, when he was born. And we do not know when his death occurred. And in doing this, the Lord created a picture for us. That just here we have this figure who occurs historically in the book of Genesis, who is a representation of a new priesthood, who would bring about on earth not only kingly rule, divine rule, but also priestly blessing. And we'll look at more of that later. And so he abideth a priest continually. What does that mean? Well, we know from our studies of the scriptures that a type continues on until the antitype begins. And that's all Paul is telling us here. He didn't have a father recorded in scripture, a mother, his nationality was not recorded. The beginning of his life, no mention. The end of his days, no mention. So that as a type, he would represent this glorious king and priest who would eventually find antitype in our Lord Jesus. We believe that the sacrificial work of this priest has continued on from the time of the cross. Let's look down further. Hebrews chapter 8, in addressing this. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the holy things, and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did Jesus offer? Hebrews 9:24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He appeared in the presence of God for us. And what sacrifices was he to offer? Verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, the blood sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The sacrifices, plural, that Christ presented. Going back to chapter 7 and verse 27, this high priest, our Lord Jesus, has the antitype of Melchizedek. Needeth not daily, that is, year by year by year, on the Day of Atonement, as those priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. But we know in the type on the Day of Atonement that a bullock was offered for Aaron and his household. After that, the people provided the Lord's goat, which was offered. We believe these two sacrifices represent the full and perfect, wonderful sacrifice of our Lord as the bullock and the goat, representative of his people, his body members. This great high priest needed to have something to offer. If he offered it all on the cross and then became Melchizedek priest, what does he need to offer? And the answer is, there remaineth sufferings, the sufferings of Christ, to be filled up in us, members of the new priesthood, members of his body. But the question is asked, and rightfully so. You know, this seems a little confusing. Clearly from the scriptures, Jesus has been Melchizedek priest since the time of his resurrection. But if the body members are still being offered, that was not pictured by the priest in his garments of glory and beauty. That was pictured by the Levitical priesthood in the linen garments of sacrifice. So how is it possible he is already the Melchizedek priest who was represented by the priest in the garments of glory and beauty? We think the scriptures offer us an amazing insight. And to me, I found it so compelling because as we go through the Word of God, we find a consistency of the message from the book of Genesis through the prophets, through the Gospels, through the epistles of Paul, Peter, through the book of Revelation, a consistency and harmony of message. And as I mentioned earlier, this picture of Zerubbabel as the prince, working together with Joshua the high priest, coming together, show us an individual working of the different aspects of the high priest as king and as priest. Let's take a look at a few scriptures. You'll turn with me to the book of Haggai. Well, I left that page out of my notes. Fortunately, they did take the time to bind it in my Bible. A scripture we all love very much, Haggai chapter 2. Verse 6, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. That message is given to both Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But it's very interesting further down in the chapter when the specifics of the leveling process of the great time of trouble are given in prophecy, that Joshua isn't involved in the Lord's counsel. It is strictly to Zerubbabel that the counsel of the Lord is given. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth, And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. And I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. This great overthrowing of the throne of kingdoms pictures the work of our returned Lord executing divine judgment upon the nations. And he is, as we had noted, in the role of Melchizedek since the time of his resurrection. Continuing this thought of the message of the destruction of the present evil systems being given specifically to Zerubbabel, we continue in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4. He is shown a vision. And in the vision, he sees the two olive trees. And he wonders, what are these? And the answer to him is, this is the word of the Lord. This is, in essence, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Both trees being a vital source of supply for the olive oil, the Holy Spirit, to the Christian for their sustenance. You know, we're not New Testament Christians, and we don't just dwell in the Old Testament. By working with both the old and the new, we have such a beautiful vista of the divine plan available to us. These two are used of the Lord to give this message to Zerubbabel. Verse 6. Then he answered unto me, saying, this, that is the two olive trees, is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. What a beautiful picture. And what a great reassurance to us. We had a message earlier today warning us of the rise of a future persecution upon the saints, of perhaps a restriction of our liberties, some persecution in some manner. And friends, though all the world be gathered together against us, their power would be in vain. We think of the miracle of our Lord Jesus at his birth, a tiny babe, accompanied by two virtually anonymous people, his mother and his father, laid there in a manger, open to the elements. The whole plan of God resting upon that delicate babe laying there. In the midst of Roman occupation, surely the adversary, if he wanted, could have found some way to bring to bear the forces of the most powerful nation of the earth in thwarting God's plan. But God's plan is just that. It is the immutable, unvoidable word of God. Whatever he has said shall come to pass. And so his message to you and to me is that it's not by might, and the Hebrew word has a sense of military might. It's not by might, nor by power or political intrigue, that the kingdom of God will be made manifest in the earth. It's by my spirit. And so as we progress in the way, we trust that all the buffetings, the trials, the temptations, the ill use that we may suffer on behalf of Christ will have no detrimental effect to us, because we have the Lord's Spirit We have His guidance. We have His protection. And we don't need to use military might. We don't need weaponry. We don't need politics and political intrigue to accomplish the will of God. His Spirit will overcome this world. And so, very interesting that in sorting out this Melchizedek priest, and king, that the two offices seem to be able to work independently. And that seems the message of Haggai and Zechariah. This fits very well with the description that we've all read and heard read several times in our lives among the brethren on page 307 of the Divine Plan of the Ages regarding the Day of Jehovah. It is called the Day of Jehovah because though Christ, with royal title and power, will be present as Jehovah's representative, taking charge of all the affairs during this day of trouble, it is more as the general of Jehovah, subduing all things, than as the Prince of Peace, blessing all. And that's how it's working. And the reason the Lord doesn't manifest Himself to mankind yet is that the sacrifice is necessary to bring the earthly blessings to bear have not yet been completed. He is waiting for the sacrifice of the church to be accomplished. We have another beautiful scripture along these lines, and that is Hebrews chapter 7 itself. Just a confirmation of that statement in the first volume that I find very exciting. In the very definition of the name of Melchizedek, verse 2, of him to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first, being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that, also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So first, the vision given to Zerubbabel. Before thee, Zerubbabel, the mountain shall become a plain. After that, the blessings of the eternal kingdom. And there's a reason for that, and I think we find that in Zechariah chapter 6. We'd like to turn there now. Zechariah chapter 6. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobiah, and Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobiah, and to Jediah, and to Hen, the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of God. Now we have kind of a dramatic scene here, and perhaps Zechariah was somewhat perplexed. He knew the kings of Israel came from the line of Judah. He knew that none save those of the Levitical class could serve as priests. So this must be very confusing. He's saying, make crowns. There are four crowns. Take these four crowns and go to Joshua, the son of Josedek, and put them on his head. We're going to take a priest and crown him? And seemingly just as he would become a king as a priest, we wait. He says, you've come this far in the picture, now wait. Here's the completion. And the completion is, behold the man whose name is the branch. That was a name for Zerubbabel. So behold, Zerubbabel, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of God. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. It's amazing to see how distinctly the Lord keeps pictures separate in the Bible. Joshua pictured the Levitical priest. He was a member of the Levitical class. And lest we have any confusion about the Levites traveling on in the type and antitype to represent somehow the reigning and glorified Christ, it doesn't happen. You can come this far, you stop, and now the king out of Judah will represent the priestly class. And the peace shall be when the sacrifices are finally complete, when the Christ head and body has been unified together, when both offices are ready to work in consort, then shall the peaceful blessings come to mankind. But why the four crowns on the head of Joshua? I think there's a beautiful thought there. We say of the character of God that he has four major attributes, and I think that's valid. The only way that you and I, as members of this new priesthood, the royal priesthood, can gain the likeness of Jehovah God is by the humbling experiences, the sacrificial experiences, the work of following in the footsteps of Christ, the work of giving our lives a living sacrifice to the Lord, as our Lord did. By these we receive the crowning glory of the character likeness of God, and it shall be for all time a memorial and a beacon to all creatures, that faithfulness to God is always highly rewarded. Back to the book of Hebrews. Chapter 7. We spoke earlier of this distinction being maintained that the Levitical priesthood is never used to picture the kingly aspects of the reigning Christ. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. It's been a long convention, but a very good one. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And we reflect back on Zechariah 6. Zerubbabel, the king, out of the tribe of Judah, made to sit upon his throne, a priest reigning in peace. How beautiful. How well the scriptures fit so perfectly together. Brethren, it is a great honor that we should be called prospectively to be members of this priesthood of God, that we could receive the offerings, the sacrifices of mankind during the millennial age. Think of the glorious prospect and opportunities that we will have. Think of the sacrifices that were offered subsequent to the Day of Atonement, when each one, according to their ability, would come to the door of the tabernacle or the temple And if they were very poor and humble, they could offer just a little sacrifice, perhaps two turtle doves. If they had more money, perhaps they were able to offer a goat. And someday we know that mankind will offer themselves in complete consecration and dedication to the Lord, represented by a bullock. But our experiences now in the humility of our flesh teach us to be compassionate, and that as mankind comes to approach to the Heavenly Father, we don't look at their sacrifice and say, "Is that all you've got?" But to kindly and graciously accept the beginnings of the opening of their heart to the Heavenly Father in this wonderful kingdom arrangement. The school of Christ is going to end. The mysteries that we are currently stewards of in this world will be made widely known. As I think about our schooling in Christ, we have but a short lifetime to collect the experiences that are needful to develop us for eternity. This is the only time when the fire of trial can be hot enough to truly prove us, to truly prove the faithfulness of our heart, to truly develop the profound insights that we will need to rule together with Him for eternity. The only time when we love to learn to love righteousness, but also profoundly hate iniquity. Graduation day for each one of us is coming. Let us apply ourselves unto the lessons at hand. And in closing, one final scripture I would like to give you. And it's a scripture I appreciate so much because it illustrates to me the fact that I personally consistently live beneath my privileges, though I am trying to continually understand and to grow in the blessings of the Lord. And this scripture is a great challenge to each of us. Ephesians, the third chapter. And I am humbled that I can take the words of the Apostle Paul in my mouth and read them to you today. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Speaking of the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.